to Colossians chapter 3, to my beloved verse 17, but we'll read from verse 12 to remind ourselves of the setting. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. So it's verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so our theme is Christ the King of the whole of life. Christ the King of the whole of life. The apostle has been dealing with the life of the new man in Christ in verses 9 and 10. And he has shown the characteristics of this new life, the practical features that are the outworking of this new life in Christ Jesus, and which are to be put on. We are to live according or in line with the new life that has begun within us. In verse 16, he has referred to the praise of the new life, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We saw last week that all those terms, psalms, hymns and songs, are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures as descriptive of the contents of the book of Psalms. They're used in the titles of the Psalms, they're used within the body of the Psalms to describe the Psalms, and they're also used in other passages in Chronicles in reference to the Psalms. All three of these terms are used of the book of Psalms. We mentioned the fact that Psalms said that the term hymn, the Greek word hymnos, is used as a translation of onegidos in the titles of the Psalms, and that also in the Greek version of Psalm 72, the last verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, that literally in the Greek rendering, it is the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 76 in the Greek version has all three terms in its title, psalm, hymn, and song, and so on. And that the word spiritual means breathed out by the Spirit of God. So we are to sing psalms to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the apostle turns both to a summary of what has gone before and also paves the way for that which follows concerning wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. Because in this text he shows that the whole of life is to be lived to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. That the whole of our lives in every part is to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this is the overall effect of being a new man in Christ. And then he goes on to show what that means in particular areas of life, in marriage, in the family, in the workplace, and so on. So first of all, the preeminence of Christ is to be acknowledged. The preeminence of Christ is to be acknowledged. Christ. In verse 17 he says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. The heretics who were threatening the church at Colossae were playing down the importance of Christ. They had an altogether inadequate view of Christ and an inadequate view of what conversion to Christ actually is. They saw conversion to Christ merely as a starting point, not in the sense of being a starting point of fellowship with Christ and then growing in Christ, but a starting point after which progress was to be made by other means, their package of man-made ceremonies and rules and ideas, which would lead to a special knowledge and a higher plane of spirituality. So their whole view of Christ and what it was to be in Christ was altogether inadequate and indeed heretical. Low ideas of Christ and of the new birth and of belonging to Christ generally do lie behind wrong views of the Christian life. If we have a wrong view of the start of the Christian life, then it's not no big surprise if we have a wrong view of the progress of the Christian life. By contrast, the apostle has been showing the absolute supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in creation and in salvation. So in chapter 1, verse 15, he says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, he says of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So at all points the apostle is opposing the belittling of Christ and of what it is to be in Christ of the heretics who were attacking the church. And if Christ, the mediator, is so supreme, then the Christian life is to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, as disciples and as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled by his Spirit. This means that we are to listen to our Lord Jesus. It is an essential part of true conversion to Christ that we listen to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to listen to his word continually. It is by word, the word of God, that we are first brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word of the Lord, which is the means of our coming to Christ, we are to go on listening to that word. We must read it, and we must hear it read in our homes and at public worship, and also in our public assemblies. We not only hear the word read, but we are to hear its truth opened up by Christ's appointed ministers. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we taste something and it's good, we want more. So it is with those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious by means of the word of God, and they want more of that word so that they can have more of the Lord and know more of his grace and of his power. The heretics, the reason they didn't want more of Christ was because they didn't have Christ. They never tasted, and so they didn't want more, and they thought they could advance by some other means. But we are to listen to our Lord Jesus, and we are also to submit to our Lord Jesus. We read there in chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So you received Christ Jesus the Lord, or as the Lord. And if that is the case, you must walk in him by owning his lordship, by not only listening to what he says and understanding it, but following it, being not mere hearers of the word, but doers also. This is an essential part of the beginning of the Christian life, that repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, that depending upon Christ, and that turning away from our own delusions of grandeur, our own foolish ideas of independence of God and of his Christ, and that must lead to the fruit of repentance in our lives. When the Lord Jesus, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, tells his disciples to go and teach all nations, that word teach is literally to disciple, to disciple, not only to instruct them so that they understand, but to so bear upon them by the blessing of the Spirit to bring to bear the truth of God with a view to following Christ in all things. That's why the epistles, they have those therefores and wherefores. As the apostle, having stated the glorious doctrines, he says, therefore, this is what it means. Wherefore, this is how it applies in the life. So we must listen to our Lord Jesus. We must submit to our Lord Jesus. And we must depend upon our Lord Jesus for his power and grace. Except ye abide in the vine, ye can do nothing. We cannot bring forth fruit. There is nothing in us by nature that is in the least bit holy or has the power to make us holy. We must abide in the vine to bring forth the fruits of godliness. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the preeminence of Christ is to be acknowledged. But then secondly, the preeminence of Christ is to be acknowledged in the whole of life. The preeminence of Christ is to be acknowledged in the whole of life. Whatsoever ye do, whether in word, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The gospel transforms lives. It transforms whole lives. Word and deed. Our minds are to be governed by the word of Christ, and our hearts to be so filled with love to him that the thoughts of the heart come to expression in words and deeds that glorify him, that testify to his lordship over us. The aim is all-pervasive holiness of life. Our manner of life should declare plainly that we are not our own, that we are born with a Christ, that we have a master in heaven, even our Lord Jesus. We may compare this with the heretics back in chapter 2 and verse 21. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Their man-made ideas, their man-made ordinances, consisted of touch not, taste not, handle not. How is it that people with wrong views of holiness cannot see that they're not working? People with wrong views of how holiness is to be pursued and attained, they can't see that it's not working. Why is that? How do they do it? How do they have wrong views of how holiness of life is to be sought after, and yet they don't see that their wrong views are an utter and abysmal failure in practice, a total failure? Why is that? Well, the answer is that wrong views of how to progress in attaining holiness are usually linked to wrong views of what holiness is. If holiness is defined as observing rules of our own invention, then when we manage to keep our own rules, we regard ourselves as successful. And so this wrong view of holiness can have the appearance of strictness and yet leave the most cherished lusts of the heart utterly untouched and even unchallenged, completely protected. It is quite possible to misdefine holiness in such a way that our chief sins are utterly unchallenged, our consciences utterly unaffected. If we define holiness for ourselves, we will take our most loved sins and protect them and put a fence around them so that our man-made definition of holiness leaves them absolutely safe. If you set the exam paper, you will most likely pass. That's how it's done. Define holiness for yourself, and then tell yourself that you're managing quite well. If you define holiness outside the Word of God, if you shape it to your own liking, you lightly convince yourself that you're doing quite well in being holy. And so if the core of God's law is ignored, and a batch of external and invented rules are attached, and certain outward sins avoided, the pride of the unrenewed heart can remain untouched. So frequently, wrong views of sanctification, wrong views of holiness, and wrong views of how to attain it go together. They suit each other. And along with these wrong views of sanctification, frequently you find wrong views of justification. Did the heretics really understand God's law? Well, if their idea of holiness is anything to go by, no, they didn't. And did they therefore really understand that law showed them to be hell-deserving sinners in absolute need of an imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is it didn't. In other words, they hadn't been broken by the law of God, and so they didn't really understand how much they stood in need of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to them, and therefore they also had no real grasp of the utter failure of their man-made inventions in the pursuit of actual holiness of life. There was no self-despair, and looking only to Christ as the ground of justification, of being declared righteous, and therefore they also had a superficial view of sanctification, of what holiness consists of and the manner of pursuing it. But that isn't confined to Colossae. There's plenty of this today. The absence of understanding of the law of God and of the utter self-despair that that ought to bring in terms of making ourselves accepted with God, the result is that people have a wrong view of justification and a wrong view of sanctification as well. There are, sad to say, many who even talk about getting saved, who have no real, clear, biblical idea of what salvation really is. And so, not having a clear grasp of the biblical gospel and of justification through faith in Christ, they also have a superficial view of holiness and the pursuit of it. But once the demands of God's law are grasped, once that law is seen in all its reaches for our thoughts as well as our words and our actions and all its ramifications for the whole of life, then we will see the necessity of being justified only through the merits of Jesus Christ. And as true believers in Christ, we will then also see how far short of conformity to the whole of holiness of Christ we still come, and we will see the real mark to which we ought to press forward by the grace of Christ in pursuing holiness of life. In order to say that we are perfectly sanctified, which none of us actually are, how do people do that? They make distinctions that Scripture doesn't make. They say sins and ignorance are simply mistakes, and they're not blameworthy. But they are. Why do we sin in ignorance? Well, why are we ignorant? Well, because we're sinners, and our consciences are not as they ought to be. We ought to leave no area of life untouched by the searchlight of Holy Scripture. We suffer from the temptation, don't we, to compartmentalize our lives. Our Christianity is brought to bear on some areas, but there are others we just leave them alone. But Christ must be glorified all through. That's the standard. We fall short, but that's the standard. The Christian businessman must behave like a Christian, not just when he gets home, not just when he goes to the church meetings, but in his actual business. Christ must be owned as Lord and King in the way he does business. In other words, the life of the child of God is not to be dissected into those parts where the Bible has something to say and those parts where it doesn't. The Bible tells us how to live our lives throughout. There is no activity, no part of our lives where Christ does not claim lordship over it and his word can be brought to bear upon it. We become complacent, either because we set the standard lower than Scripture does, or because we apply the standard selectively. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It's one thing to call Christ Lord. It's another thing to do the things which he says. And notice the apostle makes special, particular mention of speech. He says, in word and deed. Our speech is to honor Christ. No lying, no gossiping, no profanity, no taking up an evil report, no filthiness, but those things which are truthful and honest, and where possible, positively edifying to those who hear. When we appreciate God's law, we will see our dependence upon Christ for grace to love that law. When we see and understand the breadth of God's commandments, we will see the deceitfulness and the depravity of our hearts by nature, and that only Christ can make us holy. Only Christ can make us acceptable with God, but only Christ can make us holy too. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. We have in Christ an imputed righteousness, that is, dealing with the guilt of sin, declaring us righteous, but we must seek from Christ more and more imparted righteousness. We are declared holy, through declared righteous, through faith in Christ. We are made righteous by our union with Christ. Justification is complete the moment a sinner is born again and brought to faith in Christ. Sanctification, being actually made righteous, is a process that begins with the new birth and carries on throughout our lives until we're perfected in holiness in heaven. Only biblical Christianity, applied by the Holy Spirit, leads to any true holiness. This message is the only message by which God changes lives. You say, but other people undergo changes, changes of direction. Yes, they do. But the changes that unconverted men, unbelieving men undergo are simply a rearranging of their sins. People that can undergo radical changes, they do. Some people don't. They just go through their life at a steady pace of middle of the road ungodliness, nothing very eventful. But other people do change. They change their lifestyle. They change directions. Perhaps they engage in some false religion. They become Muslims, or they go in for transcendental meditation, and things in their lives change. But they don't really change. It's just a shuffling about of the sins. Which sins have priority? And although it seems a big change, it's not actually, in essence, a change at all. It's just that they change from one set of sinful priorities for another set of sinful priorities. But only biblical Christianity, by the power of the Spirit of God, actually results in holiness of life. It actually brings sinners to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fruits of repentance shown in their lives. And then thirdly, the preeminence of Christ in thanksgiving. The preeminence of Christ in thanksgiving. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You see that this is almost identical to what we have in Ephesians 5, verse 20, which also follows the verse on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians. There in Ephesians 5:20, it is giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle does include many very similar sections in Ephesians and in Colossians. True thanksgiving to God is a fruit of God's grace. We don't give thanks to God from the heart except by His grace working in us. Thanksgiving is more than just a sigh of relief. Ungodly men, when they're in danger and the danger passes, they breathe a sigh of relief. But it's not real thanksgiving to God. And we give thanks, we are to give thanks, the text says, to God and the Father. This isn't talking about two different persons. The Father is not here different from God. It's simply using two terms to refer to the same person. Of course, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the term God here is used of the Father. And the term God and the Father is speaking of the one person, the Father. We are to give thanks to God and the Father by Him. The normal mode of prayer is to draw near to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It is true there are exceptions where the people of God address the Lord Jesus. Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The people of God are those who call upon the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. But generally speaking in Scripture, prayer is addressed to the Father through the mediation of the Son. And it's by the Spirit of God working in the people of God that they are enabled to draw near to the Father by Christ Jesus. But here, thanksgiving is to the Father by Him. In the Old Testament, even the thank offerings went through the mediation of the priest in the ceremonial pattern, which is the figure of the truth. And even our thanksgiving is only acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. You see, even our thanksgivings fall short. Even our thanksgivings do not express love to God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Even our thanksgivings fall short of the glory of God, and they must be brought to God through Christ Jesus, that which falls short in them will be taken away by Christ Jesus. That's how sinful we are. We can't even give thanks in a perfectly holy manner. But our Lord Jesus never sinned. And so we offer our thanksgivings to God, even the Father, through Christ Jesus. But the more we understand God's grace, the more thankful we will be. Why are we not more thankful than we are? Why are we not more thankful? He's already said in verse 15, "Be ye thankful." And here he says, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Why are we not more thankful? Well, if there's unbelief, that we only half believe that everything we have truly comes from God, There's unbelief in it, isn't there? And there's also our inadequate view of how undeserving we are. If we grasp, if we thoroughly grasp that we deserve only damnation forever, and that anything and everything above that is of the undeserved kindness of God to us, then we would be more thankful, would we not? It's our unbelief, both of the providence of God as the source of all that we have, and of our own hell-deservedness, and of the riches of His grace, especially in saving us through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we were more believing of these things, we would surely be more thankful. And the more thankful we are, the more we will see that it is right that Christ should be glorified by us, that worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that He should receive blessing and honor and glory and power, and that our lives should be lived in utter submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we have a right view of Christ, and a right view of ourselves, and a right view of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we will lament our shortcomings, but we won't complain about the standard. We won't say, it's too much, that Christ expects too much of us, or requires too much of us. That this biblical teaching that everything is to be in submission to Christ, we won't say that it shouldn't be so, if we understand and appreciate the grace of God to us as hell-deserving sinners, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We will bewail our shortcomings, but we won't argue with what is required. We will say, yes, it is right. It is right that Christ should tell us how to live, how to think, how to speak, how to work, how to be husbands and wives and sons and daughters and fathers and mothers. It's right. Isn't that the gut conviction of a Christian, that he so appreciates the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that he doesn't argue with the rights of Christ over him and over all, that the Lord Jesus is worthy, that every thought should be kept captive to the obedience of Christ. Thanksgiving is part of prayer, and it's part of fellowship with God. We do ourselves great harm by neglecting thanksgiving. We dishonor God, and we harm ourselves, because it's part of our communion, our fellowship with God. And those who give thanks most from the heart, it reflects their high view of Christ, and their view of Christ increases as they give thanks to God and the Father. Him. Christ is worthy that he should tell us what we should do in all things, in all places, in all parts of our life, because he is a divine person, because he is the appointed mediator king, and because he is the one who has loved us and washed us in his own blood.